In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, Jesus announces his mission and the marks of his ministry. A few months ago, I preached on Jesus' inaugural sermon. It's where he related that he'd been chosen by God to announce the Lord's favor. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he proclaims liberation. He brings healing. He feeds the hungry. He lifts up the poor, the downtrodden, the outcast. And he teaches the people what it means to practice a faith in a God whose concern is first and foremost in these things. The Gospel of Luke is special. It goes to great lengths to help people of all faiths and no faith to understand how to become one of the people of God. And while Luke as a gospel is not unique in orienting its readers toward Jesus, Luke does it in a special way. Where some of the other gospels will point to signs that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Hebrew prophecies, or rest upon first-person statements by Jesus about his own power and authority, Luke uses the radically inclusive social convention-defying authority or actions of Jesus to show that Jesus' authority is of a wholly different order than the authority of the world's empires and religious institutions. Today's lesson from Luke chapter 7 is but one example, but to capture its essence, we'll want to consider its context. Immediately after Jesus preaches the inaugural sermon that announces his purpose, he begins to experience the kind of rejection that Israel's great prophets had experienced. Some people think Jesus is trying to lead a revolution. And Jesus doesn't say that much that would dissuade them of that notion, but he makes one distinction clear. The transformation which he seeks won't be achieved by force. It won't be won through fear or coercion or violence. But how will it come? The readers of Luke's gospel will have to chew on this throughout the gospel. They'll have to listen to his words. They'll have to puzzle through his parables. They'll have to reflect upon his works and consider the nature of his authority. But the people's rejection of Jesus won't take Jesus off of his course. In chapters 5 and 6, he calls and trains his disciples and begins to teach the crowds. He practices what he's trying to preach. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He eats with the outcast. He heals on the Sabbath, and he debates those who challenge him. Luke's Sermon on the Plain, then, that follows is much like Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, although it's a bit briefer. I don't know if geography is involved. Maybe it's hotter on the plain than the mount for whatever reason. The Sermon on the Mount is longer, but the keys to both sermons are still very much the same. You've heard it. They're familiar. Blessed are the poor. Woe to the rich. Love your enemies. Pray for your persecutors. Don't judge, lest you be judged. It's harder to pick the speck out of your own eye than the log out of someone else's, right? Finally, Jesus says, following me means listening to me, hearing me, and acting on what I say. So our lesson now, coming from chapter 7, introduces us to a character who will do just that, put into action what Jesus has described. And yet he's not the paragon of faithfulness that some people might expect. As Joel explained, the centurion belongs to the army of the occupation. One thing Kate and I have discovered out here is there are a lot of people that don't like government oppression. We can just see those little license plates, right, with the "don't tread on me" snake around them. You seen those license plates? Some of you may have them on your own car. Anyway, I get the sense that people don't like to be treaded on. Well, in Jesus' day, they also didn't like to be treaded on, and they were treaded on every day by the Roman army of occupation. The centurion was a leader in the army of Herod, who ruled on Rome's behalf. Herod's army ruled with terror. Dissent was repressed. Dissenters were hung on crosses on the thoroughfares, on the roads, so that all could see what happened if you complain about what happens. They collected taxes to keep the poor poor and less powerful, and to reward the wealthy and powerful who helped to keep everybody in line. The centurion is a Gentile. That means he's not Jewish. He's not chosen. He's not clean. In other words, he's not a part of the people of God. But something about him, this centurion, gives him remarkable insight into who Jesus is. This centurion understands that not all authority is about coercion. I guess most parents of toddlers understand that too, right? You can't just whip people into line, right? Sometimes you need to lure them. Sometimes you need to earn respect. You need to create a spirit of goodwill. He understands that not all authority is about coercion. Some authority rests upon respect, and not just the kind of respect that looks and smells like fear. The centurion, we hear from the Jewish leaders themselves, is one who loves his subjects. He treats them with respect. He is just. He supports their faith. He may even have been an admirer of it, as some people describe, a God-fearer. Now, lest we make the mistake of misunderstanding what it means to fear the Lord, boy, I remember in Seattle, I put something on the church sign. It talked about what wisdom can you find that is greater than kindness. Just in case you want a little fun fact about my mother-in-law, that's the way she signs every one of her emails. What wisdom can you find that is greater than kindness? I loved it so much, I put it on my signboard. And then I got a call from a fundamentalist Christian that said, actually, faith begins with fear of the Lord. That's greater than kindness. And so he was really objecting and taking me to task for this. But I think what some fundamentalists mistake about the word fear is that in both the Hebrew and Greek, the word that is often translated as fear is the same word used for awe or respect. So there's a similarity there, but there can also be differences. The same word amazed, right, is that connection to awe, to respect, which is also sometimes translated fear. Faith begins with fear, respect, awe, true appreciation of the Lord. Was the centurion a God-fearer, a God-respecter? Well, we don't know, but he appeared to respect the Jews. He clearly respected Jesus. So now in his time of need, this man who is filled with all kinds of authority and power recognizes that he needs to tap into the power of the community. And so he asks the Jewish leaders to advocate on his behalf with this mysterious, compelling man, Jesus. And so they do. They request that Jesus comes. And Jesus, perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps based on their testimony that this man loves us, that he respects us, that he cares for his community, perhaps that's why Jesus does pick up what he's doing and go. But then comes the icing on the cake. On his way there, on Jesus' way there, the centurion sends out a second delegation. This time it's his closest friends. And the second delegation says, wait a second. I am not worth your risking your ritual purity, your social status, by associating or coming into the home of a Gentile. I'm not worth it. And besides, I understand, because I understand authority, what he's implying is, because I understand authority, I know that you have the authority to make my slave well without even coming, simply by your words. That's when Jesus is amazed. He's amazed at the unity of love and faith modeled by this Gentile, by this leader of the occupation army, by a man who, in all other respects, would be the enemy of God's people, showing God's people what it means to live out one's faith. Now in the West, we who belong to the Christian church in the West, and I don't mean, the American West. I just mean in Western civilization, tend to make faith into a matter that is private and personal exclusively. When we do that, we run the risk of also attaching to any notion of faith, spiritual gift, spiritual power, wisdom, that it's all personal, that it's all private. Part of what this scripture passage would suggest to us, I think, is subversive to that notion. The centurion, the man who in many ways was at the paragon or near paragon of this model of personal power and authority, is the one who recognizes the power in the community. He recognizes that he himself is not entirely the captain of his own fate. He himself depends upon relationships and connections, the respect and esteem of others, to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Where we in the West tend to treat faith and personal fortitude as a private matter, Jesus would have us consider that our faith is something that must live in this world, not just within our hearts, but that it must be found in our relationships. It must be found in the way we treat our brothers and sisters, that our love for God is revealed in our love for our brothers and sisters. This text confronts us on a special day. As Joel said, Memorial Day is a day when we honor and remember the lives that have been lost in our wars. What does it mean for Christians? What does it mean for people who belong to a tradition which also lifts up nonviolence and yet shows forbearance for people who are conscientious objectors and for soldiers alike? What does it mean in this congregation where some of you have served in the military, some of you work for the government, and some of you have been conscientious objectors? What does it mean for us to truly honor Memorial Day? Well, I think one of the things it means is that we recognize the world we seek is not one without sacrifice. The men and women of our armed services demonstrate many of the values that are essential to peacemaking. Counting the cost. Making a real commitment. Submitting oneself to a higher authority. Honoring a call higher than our personal safety. Exposing oneself to risk. Undertaking the disciplines of mind, heart, and body that equip one for struggle. Now, I myself am a pacifist, but I think we make a mistake in peace churches if we turn the great questions of today simply into questions about whether or not violence is ever justified. Gandhi himself, an icon of 20th century peacemaking, an inspiration to Martin Luther King's strategy for gaining civil rights, taught that few pacifists understand what it takes to make peace as well as soldiers. He taught that peacemaking requires an understanding of authority, a deeper understanding of an authority than many pacifists themselves have. Gandhi believed that love itself was a force. The term satyagraha means love force. He considered satyagrahis, the soldiers, in his love force army. Gandhi believed love was the most powerful force, that it rested not on fear or the ability to coerce, but that it depended upon relationship. It depended upon commitment, upon justice, upon honoring the dignity of all, upon sacrifice for the common good, undertaking the disciplines of faith that tuned the body, mind, and soul to the heart of God. There's common ground here with soldiers. Where does the gospel confront us? On a Memorial Day? Our gospel lesson asks us to consider how our faith gets lived out in the world. If we believe in peace, if we share a sense of God as our ultimate authority and a commitment to our brothers and sisters, if we've counted the costs and are willing to sacrifice some measure of our personal safety for the common good, then pacifists and veterans don't need to bicker with one another over the best strategy. There's plenty to debate, but the common ground is far greater. Beyond that, the need for us to work together must surpass any difference. Our world continues to know too much brokenness, and people of faith too often are the ones deepening that brokenness. Jesus teaches us where faith lives. To live into the promise of God's mercy is to discover the capacity to extend mercy to other people. To live into the promise of God's mercy is to discover joy. A joy that nothing else can give. I'll pose a question for you to consider this week. In what ways is our common life fueled by the mercy of God? In what ways are we still guided by the calculations of self-interest? Whether we've served in the military or been conscientious objectors, whether we're Americans, whether we're immigrants, all of us can wrestle with what it means to be merciful and compassionate. Because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all called for our faith to be lived in the world, practiced in the world. So it's not about being pure or being right in every instance, as much as it is about practicing. Where is God's faith lived in this world? Where is God's mercy shown in the most surprising places to the most unexpected people? Where is God's love revealed? In the faces of the outcast, the despised, our enemies, those we are afraid of, those whom we've already decided don't belong at our table or in these walls. When we open our eyes to see, to look for the signs and measure of the authority the world doesn't recognize, in the most surprising places, from the most unexpected guests, we will discover those who show us that God's love and mercy draw all people into the circle of our concern, into the community of brotherhood and sisterhood. Friends, our faith lives in this world, where God's grace and healing are extended to all. Thanks be to God. Amen.